Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for light in the midst of darkness, for truth, that it is impossible for God to lie. And so we look to you as the author and salvation of not just our salvation, but truth in general. And so we pray that you'll bless your word going forth around the world today, wherever it is faithfully preached and taught, and that people will come from the domain of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. I pray that you'll bless your word going forth at Lake Hills this morning. Help us to set aside our concerns and cares that we have to focus on you. I pray that you'll use this, we commit this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in a bunch of different places. If you want to turn to Psalm 2, that's where we'll start. We're headed to Matthew. The Psalm 2 will be a good place to do this. Some of you know, I think most of you know, I've got one more surgery, and it is scheduled for April 28th. And so if you were to do a quick calculation in your head, we've got three Sundays counting this Sunday, or I've got three Sundays counting this Sunday before my third surgery. I hope this is the last one. I hope this is it for a while. It was a mild surprise, and we'll just have to wait once they get in there and see what all they do to the right knee. It's related to the arthritis. I've had two different surgeries on this particular knee before. But anyway, that's April 28th. One of the reasons we moved up the potluck to the day that it was so that I could enjoy that. That's a pretty selfish thing on my part, but I was glad to have it then. And so what we're going to do now, as far as we're going to try to finish getting our church house in order, we have done many, many things. And we have many, many things yet to do. When people ask, how are things going at Lake Hills? I'll tell them, I love Lake Hills. You know, when people ask about specifics, I'll say that we have had some people move out from the congregation, and God has raised up other people to move into the congregation. We've not tried to purposely run out anybody. We've not purposely tried to corral or recruit anybody. All this, we're trying to get our house in order, and people would start showing up. And we weren't ready, and we knew we weren't ready. And so we tried to do this, something else would crop up. We'd have to deal with this, and this other part got set on the side. We'd come back, try to work on something else would come up that we had to deal with as somewhat of an emergency. And so, again, we would have people leave, and we've had other people that God has raised up. We've had some quality people that God has raised up to come to be a part of this. But I always tell people that we are a work in progress. And one of the things I tell people is that a lot of times when you have this, is that we have people inside this local body who do not know each other. And we're going to try to help work on that because that's an important part of being the body of Christ. And so we've got some things coming up. We start a series today that is Body Life 101. Body in the sense of the church, the body of Christ. Life in the sense of the activities that we do. Why or what should we do activity-wise, and why should we do this? And so for the three Sundays that we have before my surgery, we're going to try to do a biblical basis for this. After the surgery, whenever I get to come back, we are going to do a practical implementation. I'm going to try to really move as many boxes and get things in order that we can. When we get done with this body life, whenever that is, and there'll be things you'll find out about this. We haven't welcomed new members. We got tons of new members, and we haven't welcomed any of them. So somewhere down the road in May, we're going to do this, or relatively soon, we're going to do this. We don't follow up visitors. We haven't got an outreach yet. We haven't, by God's grace yet, had somebody saved. I think part of this is just a matter of God helping us get our house in order. And so we have so many things that we're in the process of getting done that we're trying to get this all taken care of. Whenever the body life is done, we will start studying prophecy. That will take us pretty much the whole summer. And then somewhere in September, we will start in the book of Revelation. That will be the third part of We've Been Expecting You, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be soon, beloved. Off to the races we will go in just one moment. It may be soon. And so with this, what we're going to try to do today is do a biblical transition from the kingdom of God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a transition because it starts off with the kingdom and the kingdom promises. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kingdom promises in the Old Testament. We will look at just a few. Psalm chapter 2, and work our way over to Isaiah and over to Daniel and then over to the Gospel of Matthew. In Psalm chapter 2, look at what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christos, his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And look what the Lord says, a proleptic statement stated as a fact before it takes place. In the mind of God, this is settled. If he said a future tense, that would still be true. But a proleptic statement is stated as something that is true in the mind of God before it ever takes place. I guess boxing-wise, it would be for those Rocky and Bullwinkle fans, for those Rocky movie fans, whenever one of those boxers said, "You're going down." That's a present tense proleptic statement. Most of them have no idea it's a present tense proleptic statement. If you wanted to do it right grammatically, you would say, "You will go down shortly. You're going down." Look what God says. "As for me, I have installed," and look at what he says, "not a king, not the king, my king." Messiah and king go hand in hand. Technically speaking, the word Messiah has nothing at all to do about salvation or a substitutionary atonement. Now, don't misquote me on this. The same Messiah is going to die a death. But the term itself, the promises itself, talk about him reigning, not him being betrayed or anything like this. "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten thee.' Ask of me," verse 8, "and I will surely give the nations, the Gentiles, as your inheritance." Now, this has not happened yet. Look around the world, spiritually speaking, the Gentiles, for the most part, reject the Messiah. In fact, the closer we get to the Lord's return, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The closer we get to the Lord's return, more and more there will be a rejection of the Lord's Messiah, the fetters that they say. We don't want these restraints. Who says men can't marry men, women can't marry women? Let's tear these fetters apart. Let's cast them aside. In fact, let's get rid of marriage in general. We're headed that way, by the way, another class for another time. And so these are kingdom promises. Isaiah chapter 2, if you will, just take a right and keep going. Isaiah chapter 2. Here are kingdom promises. And again, this is just a sampling. But look at what it says. In Isaiah chapter 2, look at what the word reads. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and concerning Jerusalem." This is important, and we'll come back to this in prophecy. Isaiah does not say, "This is the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the United States. This is the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Jerusalem." For those of you or those who will hear that Jerusalem plays absolutely no future in God's plans, they are wrong biblically. Because Isaiah's prophecy, not just this chapter, an entire book, concerned Judah, the Jewish tribe, and Jerusalem. Look what it says, "In the last days." Now, it'll come about in the last days. It hasn't come about yet. These are the last days. But this is a kingdom promise. "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. And all the nations, all the goyim, all the Gentiles will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he," singular, "will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." I think we've talked about this in a previous time. The last part of verse 4 is "in the entrance of the United Nations." They're wanting to have this. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." This is never going to take place on human effort. This is going to take place when the king reigns, when he judges between the nations. You cannot have the last part without the first part. And there's no way in the world the United Nations is going to put the first four verses with this. But this is what the kingdom will look like when the king reigns. Last part of verse 4, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Whenever the Messiah comes and reigns, never, ever, ever again is there going to be war. By the way, is there war now? Yep. Southerly speaking, yep, there is. There's war. Why is that? King hasn't come to reign in his kingdom, not in the fullness that God intends. Look over at Isaiah chapter 4. Here's what the kingdom is going to look like. Again, just a sampling out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises. In that day, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Notice Jerusalem's listed twice. And here's what is going to be the reason why everyone is called holy. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. How's this for promise? Verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a section in Jerusalem. Over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For those of you who have read the account of Exodus, that's exactly what they're talking about. Same thing. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. Wow. The glory of God is going to be a canopy over everything. Come soon, Lord Jesus. That's not true now. This is a kingdom promise. Verse 6, there will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain. While we're there, very, very quickly in Isaiah chapter 9, verses you're very familiar with, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government singular will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, here's a kingdom description. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When the king reigns and the kingdom comes, never again is there going to be war. There's going to be universal peace. That's not now. That is when the king reigns. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, for the Babylonians, came up against the last one to sit on David's throne, Zedekiah, 586 B.C. Jerusalem is captured. God's temple is destroyed. Zedekiah tries to escape by Jericho. He's captured. Zedekiah, as he is captured, Nebuchadnezzar brings in Zedekiah's sons, kills them one by one in front of Zedekiah, and then they gouge out the eyes of Zedekiah so that the last thing that he saw was his sons being killed. And he is put in fetters, and he is taken as a captive prisoner to Babylon. That is 586 B.C. That's important. Because Zedekiah was the last one to sit on David's throne. The Davidic covenant promises you've got to be of David's lineage to sit on David's throne. Nobody has sat on David's throne since 586, 600 years before the birth of Christ. It's the last one. Now, if you will, as we go to Matthew, if you just take a peek real, real quickly at Daniel. Because Daniel chapter 7, this takes place when there is no king sitting on David's throne. This prophecy occurs after Nebuchadnezzar has already come. Daniel is taken in 605 B.C. as an exile to Babylon. I love Daniel. A lot of people do. One of the godliest men that's recorded in Scripture. If we had a ton of time, we'd probably study the book of Daniel on the way to the book of Revelation, but we would run out of life. I'm 54 going on 90-something, and we would run out of time. I doubt we'll ever get out of the book of Revelation once we start in there. We'll see. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, look at what it says. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And look what's presented. Look what is offered. Verse 14. And to him the Son was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And look at the wide variety. Look at everywhere he reigns. That all the peoples, nations, Gentiles, and men of every language might serve him. Look at verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And look at this. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So whenever the king and the kingdom comes in, it is forever until God ends the thing. We find out later in Scripture, a new heavens and a new earth. It says 600 years of spiritual darkness. After Malachi, there's no prophets. Until John the Baptist arises, if you want to, over to Matthew, we'll work our way through. Some of these we've gone over in the past, but I think it's appropriate that we go back, especially in regard to the church. And so this is real important. The Gospel of Matthew, just to make sure, in Matthew chapter 1, you might just want to note this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew takes this and switches it. This is anachronistic. This is out of order time-wise. If you wanted to do the chronology, it would be son of Abraham, Jewish speaking, son of David, meaning he is of that lineage. The fact that he takes and puts son of David, he's going to emphasize. Everything about the Gospel of Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, Old Testament quote upon Old Testament quote upon Old Testament quote, because that would be their base of truth. The Gospel of Mark is written to a Gentile audience. Nothing, for the most part, just a smidgen of Old Testament, because it's a Gentile audience. Everything about the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. He fulfills this. He has a genealogy he can trace back to David, necessary to sit on David's throne. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? In chapter 2, the wise men ask. Herod was not of David's lineage. He was a usurper. He had nothing to do as a right to the throne. And he responds when people say, where is he who's born King of the Jews? By attempting to kill the toddlers. For those of you out there who have toddlers or babies or even ours in their college years, hard to imagine that soldiers come in and kill a male baby for fear that he may be the one to sit on David's throne. As though wretched, wretched Herod could stop the plan of God, who has already said in Psalm 2, proleptically speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. Now look at what he says. In Matthew chapter 3, now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say repent for the church is here. He says repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews to this day, the Orthodox Jews, instead of saying the name of God, sometimes will substitute heaven for this. It doesn't make sense in our language. It does in theirs. That's why when you read in Matthew, Jesus says, don't swear by heaven. Most of us don't swear by heaven. I hope you don't swear, but most of us don't swear by heaven when we do so. The Jews would, and use heaven as a reference to God, a kind of a synonymous thing. There's been some nutsy things written about the kingdom of heaven's one thing, the kingdom of God's another thing. It's not. It's the same. It's a different audience using their vocabulary. And so repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what he could have said, and probably did, because we just have smidgens of what he preached? Repent. Why? Psalm 2 is at hand. Repent. Why? Isaiah 2 is at hand. Repent. Why? Isaiah 4 is at hand. Repent. Why? Isaiah 9 is at hand. Repent. Why? Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is at hand. For, again, no king sitting on David's throne for 600 years. No prophet of God since Malachi for 400 years. And John the Baptist is raised up from God. He preaches to the people to prepare them as a forerunner. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You cannot have a king without a kingdom. Sorry, you can't have a kingdom without a king or a queen. But in this case, it's a king that's been promised. So you can't have the kingdom without the king. It's a biblical impossibility. And we know that the king has been born. John the Baptist is arrested. Look at Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time that John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice technically that he did not say the kingdom of heaven is right here now. He says it's at hand. It's right here in the sense of closeness. It's coming, and it's coming real quickly at this particular time. In Matthew chapter 10, when the 12 are sent out, look at what it says. Sometime on your own, if you want to, go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks as a king. He speaks with authority. They recognize this at the end. He doesn't quote a rabbi. He says, you've heard it read or heard it written, but I say. Wow, that would be blasphemy if I said that. You know, you've heard it written in the Bible, but I say. Don't want to go that route. But he did, and he didn't apologize either. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, when the 12 were sent out, look at the restrictive nature of who they are to go to, and look at the restrictive message that they have. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and these 12 Jesus sent out afterward, instructing them, saying, do not go into the ways of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. If the Bible stopped here, we who are Gentiles would be in bad shape. Aren't you glad that Matthew 10 is not where the gospel stops? Now, beloved, there's no kind of trick hermeneutic with this. There's no kind of way of interpreting this in a spiritual fashion. Jesus told them very, very plainly. These guys didn't come back and say, what do you mean by Gentile? What do you mean by Samaritan? This is one of the few that they fully agreed at this time, because these are Jewish, born, bred, and raised. And the fact that Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, fine with us. Don't go to the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, fine with us. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you go, say, look, the repentance is not there. But here's what the message is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in Matthew chapter 10, the kingdom of heaven is still at hand. And now we come over to Matthew chapter 12 as we work our way through. Matthew chapter 12 is the unpardonable sin. Jesus, in Matthew 12, verse 22, he heals a demon-possessed man who was dumb, blind and dumb. Look at verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed, began to say, this man cannot be the son of David. This man cannot be the Messiah, can he? The religious leaders speaking for the nation, they cannot deny the miracles that he has done. They deny the source. He is not of God. He is of Beelzebub, another way of saying he's son of Satan. Jesus has done everything over and over and over to give testimony and credence that he is the Messiah. He speaks as a king. He acts as a king. He exercises, even as a servant, he exercises dominion over the demonic world. When he cast out a demon, not one demon said, I ain't going. When he tells the raging sea to be quiet, it does it. He speaks the word of his authority. When he heals someone who is dumb and blind, let's put it this way. When he heals Helen Keller type, deaf, blind, the speaking part, for the most part, dumb, instead of giving thanks to God for this miracle, the religious leaders say he does this by the power of Satan. And this is a biggie. This is the unpardonable sin. The nation of Israel nationally rejects her Messiah. All the prophecies that we saw, Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, 4, 9, all the prophecies, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, they're still going to come true, but not now. No longer is the message going to be at hand. We did this in other times. You can read this through on your own. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the first time that he teaches in parables. And he does so. He tells them these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the wheat and the tares being sown together. And among other things, he says, the harvest is the end of the age. Never before has he said end of the age. This is the first time that he has said it. Before, the message has been right now. The kingdom is here. Before you repent, get right with God. Right now, the kingdom is at hand. And now he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Good and bad is going to grow up side by side. There's going to be a dragnet at the end. The kingdom will be like a pearl of great cost that a man sold everything that he had to pursue this. And so the kingdom is still going to come, but not right now. We live presently in the time from Matthew 13 until the return of the king. And there's a whole lot given in the Bible information about this. Now over to Matthew chapter 16. Let's tie some things together because this is appropriate to where we are. In Matthew chapter 16, after Matthew 12 with the national rejection, after the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, bombshell upon bombshell, look at what it says. We've looked at some of these before, but it's so important to go over this. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, who's already been killed, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Four definite articles in the Greek text. You are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. A present tense is used. It's not that you were the Messiah, but they rejected you back in Matthew chapter 12. He still is the Messiah. He still is King. This is important. He is King, and the kingdom is still going to come in the future. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, beloved, this is a biggie. I don't know if you mark your Bibles. This is the first time in the entire Bible that the word church appears. And notice it's a future tense verb. I will build, not my kingdom. I will build not a church, not the church. I will build my church. This is a bombshell. The original 12, zoom, over their head, clueless. And what he's talking about. They fought this tooth and nail. I mean, they didn't have any trouble in Matthew 10 going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be something he had to teach them way, way slowly about, even taking Peter to task in Galatians, but that's another story for another time with this. Notice what he says, I will build. All these things are so important. Jesus is in the process of building his church. Future tense. Is his church? Whose church is it? We went through this way, way back when. Matthew 16, what we have seen, this is the first time that he talks about his death. Now, wait a minute. How can you have the king and the kingdom and have the king die? This helps explain why Peter acted the way that he did, responded the way he did. All the kingdom promises requires a living king. And now the king says, I'm going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. And be raised on the third day. And Peter says, never going to happen to you. Got behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. This is the first time he talks about the cost of discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Luke adds the word daily. And follow me. It's the first time he talks about the glory of God. And he applies it to a second coming. Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom, power, and glory. Matthew 17, the transfiguration. The transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are there. God uncovers the glory of God on the face of Jesus long enough for them to see it. Closes it back down the mountain they come. I don't think that Peter, James, and John ever looked at Jesus the same way again. When is he going to do what he did on the mountain? Passover? When's he going to do this? And so look at this, if you will, Matthew chapter 18. It is a transition from the kingdom to the church. And it's important because we're church. And we'll see this as we come through the text. Chapter 18, look at what it says, verses 15 through and following. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, look at verse 17. Tell it to the church. This is the second reference to the church in the Bible. Second reference to the church. God is in the process of transitioning over to the church. Now, the church has not been born yet. We'll see the birth of the church next week. What, in essence, he's talking about is church discipline. Look what he says. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, here's the requirements and the stipulations for church discipline. Let him be to you as an unsaved Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Do you know what he's saying is? Instead of being unkind when you do church discipline according to God's design, always with a goal towards restoration, always with a goal towards that. But instead of being mean, heartless, hateful people by doing church discipline, you're actually doing God's will on earth when it's done right. I think on our own, you'd think, I shouldn't say that. It's hard. It's no fun doing church discipline. If I went the rest of my life without having to do church discipline, I'd be thrilled. But if you have someone who is living in sin, you go to that individual. That doesn't work. Take somebody else. That doesn't work. You bring it before the church. That doesn't work. And I might as well do one of the most misquoted verses out of context in all of Scripture. I've got a long list of them. This is in my top three coming up. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, let me ask and it be done to them by my Father who's in heaven. Look at verse 20. Where two or three have been gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You know what he's talking about again is if the context deals with church discipline. It's used a lot of times well-intended. Where two or three are gathered, he's there. Beloved, I got news for you. If one of you are gathered, he's there. I've got news for you. If none of you are gathered, he's still there. He's omnipresent. Otherwise, you'd have to link up with somebody in order to pray, right? At least two people, positive, negative charge, at least two people together with us. What he is saying is, in essence, that you do church discipline according to God's design. He's right there in the midst of it. You're not doing things against him. You're doing what he says in his word. But let's move on real quickly. You don't have to turn, in fact, if you want to, John chapter 10. We're running out of time. John chapter 10. When you come to Matthew 24 is what people call the triumphal entry. And I always tell people, whoever came up with these terms, I mean, some of these terms that people came up with, if they were alive and they're not, they should be spanked, set in the corner with their Passy and Teddy, and let them sit in the corner and think about what they have said. This is not the triumphal entry. He comes in to die. That's not triumphal. It is a preview in essence, or even better, it is the lowly Messiah riding in to die to atone for the sins of the world. You want the triumphal entry, we'll get to it. Zechariah 14 is a triumphal entry. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split to go out and judge the nations. Revelation 19, the heavens opened up. That's the triumphal entry. He comes back. This is not the triumphal entry. It's a preview of the triumphal entry. He comes in there. So much scripture in here. John chapter 10 is so appropriate. Because after all, if he's going to build his church, who's going to be a part of this? All these wonderful promises that Jesus says, starting in John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. And all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, verse 9. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's only got days to live. He is describing what he is getting ready to do and the reason that he is. He who is a hireling, verse 12, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. All right, now think about Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, before we come to the next verse. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, do not go to the Gentiles or into the Samaritans, city of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This one who is getting ready to lay down his life, who is getting ready to build his church. If you are a Gentile believer, John chapter 10, verse 16 is your verse. Look at what he says. I have other sheep. You could word it this way. I have other, look, well, let's finish his words. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. What fold? Not of the Jewish fold. I have other sheep, and they are Gentiles. nations, ethne, people groups. There is no people group that has ever been formed or will be formed that he does not redeem somebody out of there. Because people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation are going to worship him. And he lays down his life to redeem them. Hittites in the Old Testament, Hittites in the Old Testament. Canaanites, yep. Perizzites, yep. You name it, you can add a yep to it with this. Aren't you glad Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles, is not in the gospel? I have other sheep who are not of this Jewish fold. And this is where we will come to next time. By the way, those of you who know the end of the gospel of Matthew, what people call the Great Commission, I don't think that is entirely accurate, but it's not as bad as calling it the triumphal entry on this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name singular, great reference for the Trinity, name singular, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I'm with you how long? I'm with you always, even what? To the end of the age. The exact same that he says in Matthew chapter 13, the harvest is the end of the age. So Matthew chapter 28 is entirely different than Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 28 says to go out basically into the entire world, which is right. They both are, but they can't be both right at the same time. Matthew 10 was right at that time, but that's no longer applicable to our situation. And so what do you know? Before he goes to the cross, he talks about the other sheep he's going to redeem. If you're a child of God and you're a Gentile, that's your verse. I'm part of the other sheep. I'm gladly part of the other sheep. Now, from a Jewish mindset, think about going through the Old Testament. How much about the church in the Old Testament? Kingdom? Uh-huh. With the king reigning in Jerusalem? Uh-huh. Dead king? Uh-uh. Crucified king? A rejected king? Is this one in Isaiah who's going to reign? Is he remotely tied in to this one in Isaiah 53 who's going to die? And we know the answer that he is. Before the cross, Matthew 10 was applicable up to a particular time. After the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, everything changes. Because next week in the book of Acts, we will see God give birth to his church, which he is building. We're doing the theological basis for this. Then we'll come back and do the practical application. Y'all are so used to this by now. This is not a how-to message. What we do on the biblical stuff, it takes us weeks to do, is that we try to set the biblical foundation for what we're doing. If it's his church, then we need to have a biblical rationale for what we do, everything that we do. If it's his church, then we need to do so by obedience to him. And so this is the type of message that in all probability is not very convicting in and of itself, unless you're just not part of the other sheep yet, and it could be very convicting, and praise God if that's the case. When we do these sessions like this, I don't want to take away from people's hurts and people's problems. We have a prayer room in the back over here. If you've got something you just want to pray with someone about, we've got people who would love to pray with you. If you are here and you're starting to realize that you're not saved by the blood of the Lamb and you want to find out what it means to be a Christian, we'd be glad to talk with you. We're not going to twist anybody's arms. So if you want to, afterwards, we're back over here where John is. If John would wave real quickly, there is John over here. If you will, please stand, and I'll close this in prayer, and then we will greet one another. Man, it is so good to be back. God, it is so good to be back. Lord, thank you for laying down your life as the good shepherd. Thank you for salvation being first unto the Jews and later unto the Gentiles. Thank you that there is one church, there is one body, there is one fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises regarding the kingdom that will come true eventually. Thank you that you make us kingdom citizens now and we look for the return of the King. Thank you for the prophetic word, which is true. And as we live in these amazing times, as the world heads towards a one-world government, you know about this. As the world heads towards a one-world economy, you have already said this is going to take place. There is no conversation in secret that you do not know about. There is no scheme of man that is removed from your face. You are God and you are good. Thank you for today around the world, bringing people into your church. May we be the type of church that is involved in worshiping you and doing good works until you come back. We commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.